We read from Holy Scripture in the book of Genesis, chapter 49. Genesis, chapter 49. And we'll read the entire chapter together. Genesis, chapter 49. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heel, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, and a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessing of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, "I am to be gathered unto my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abram bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Verse 10 is the text for this evening. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. We could look at Genesis chapter 49, beloved, from two points of view. We could look at it from a very natural point of view. Here is an old man. He's a believer. He's on his deathbed. And he asks his children to gather around so that he may speak with them one last time before he dies. And as this old believer gathers his children around, he speaks to them of spiritual things, of the things of God, and he leaves for them a spiritual heritage, a blessing for his children. And from that point of view, it's a very practical chapter. This is what parents should do for their children. So many today leave a curse for their children. They leave a curse for their children in what they allow their children to do, how they allow their children to live. They leave a curse for their children in what they teach to their children as important in life, what priorities they set in life. They leave a curse for their children by the example that they lead and live in their life so that their children also walk in the ways of ungodliness. Jacob doesn't do that with his sons. He's a blessing to his sons in his old age. But there's far more than that here. Jacob is a prophet. He speaks prophetically here of each of his sons. And as they come before him in order of their age, God, by the Spirit, puts a word in the heart and in the mouth of Jacob, and he speaks that word to each of them about their future and about the future of their posterity. And in all of these words, the verse for this evening and the word about Judah is the promise of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that this evening under this theme, the coming of Shiloh the King. And we'll notice three things. First, the promise. Second, the fulfillment. And then third, the application. Jacob is an old man. And the scriptures speak very favorably of Jacob as an old man. We can like old man Jacob. You remember him standing before Pharaoh and speaking of the brevity of life and confessing that he was a pilgrim. And now you have him here on his deathbed. And again, the scriptures paint for us a very favorable picture of old man Jacob. And what is especially favorable about him is that here he demonstrates that he lives in faith. You have that especially at the end of the chapter when he says, bury me in the promised land where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah were buried, in the land of promise. And he shows that he lives in faith of the heavenly Canaan. But he shows that also in his blessing of his sons. Hebrews 11 tells us that these patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, lived not having received the promise themselves, but seeing the promise afar off. And they embraced that promise, and they spoke of that promise. And Hebrews 11 tells us, they blessed their sons in faith and spoke to them of things to come. And that's what Jacob is doing here. In faith, he speaks to his sons of things to come. And that means that while Jacob is blessing his sons, his faith is focused on the promise of the coming Christ. And he's looking for that promise in the words that God reveals to him and through him to his sons. You have that in the chapter. There's a kind of a disappointment in Jacob as he speaks to his first three sons, Reuben and Simeon and Levi. These three have, you might say, disqualified themselves by their immorality, receiving the birthright promise. Now that birthright promise consisted of two or three different things. It consisted of a double portion, so that that brother would receive twice the inheritance of all his other brothers. But it also consisted of the promise of dominance or dominion, rule over the other brothers. And with that, the third thing, the promise of the seed and of the coming Christ. And Jacob is looking for that as he makes these pronouncements concerning his sons. He wants to see that promise of Jesus Christ. It's clear to him that Reuben, Levi, and Simeon have forfeited that. Then he comes to Judah, and in verse 8, there's kind of a relief and a joy as he speaks. Judah, thou art he whom thy brothers shall praise. Thou art he whom thy brothers shall praise. The name Judah means praise. This is the name that Leah, his mother, gave to him when he was born, because she praised God in his birth. And now, as Jacob is dying, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, yes, Judah, that is your name, one worthy of praise. Thou art he whom thy brothers shall praise. Finally, Jacob has come to the promise of Christ. Now notice several characteristics about that promise. First of all, that's a gracious promise. You recognize grace in this promise. Judah is chosen over his brothers, over the first three, and also over Joseph, who is Jacob's clear favorite, and who does receive the other aspect of the birthright blessing, the double portion over all his brothers. But Judah receives the right of authority and the messianic promise. And we must see God's grace in that promise to Judah, because we know Judah. Of all the sons of Jacob, the scriptures say more, apart from Joseph, say more about Judah than any of the others. And it's not a favorable picture. Judah is the one who said, let's sell our brother as a slave. Judah's the one about whom there's a whole chapter, Genesis 38, and his dealings with Tamar and his relationship with Tamar, adulterous relationship, and his dishonesty and his lack of faith in the promise by not giving her his youngest son. That's Judah. And so, as this promise comes to Judah, it's a promise filled with grace. He too has forfeited the right to this promise. And that's the way the gospel comes, and that's the way Jesus Christ always comes. Grace to sinners. Sinners unworthy, not worthy of receiving the promises of grace and the covenant, but only because of God's sovereign choosing. In the second place, let's notice that this promise points to a specific individual, a person. And that person, of course, is the promised Messiah. Now that comes out in the verse, especially in the word Shiloh. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And we should understand that word Shiloh as a proper noun referring to a particular person. There's much dispute and misunderstanding over this word among theologians and scholars, and that's because really this is the only place in all of Scripture that it's used as a proper noun. Some say that this refers to the place Shiloh. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until the tabernacle is set up in Shiloh. But that doesn't even make sense because Shiloh wasn't in Judah. And that had nothing to do with Judah being the royal tribe. Others say that this word Shiloh is a verb form, so that we read the sentence one of two ways. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until he whose it is shall come. Or another way that it's translated, until he who is to be sent shall come. But then it's just a vague reference to somebody. This is a title, a scriptural title, name for Jesus Christ. And we'll see that it's a beautiful name. The reference here is to an individual. And there's development in God's revelation of the covenant promise. Now God is narrowing down the family origin of the Messiah who is to come. The seed of the woman, and then the seed of Shem, and then the seed of Abraham, and then the seed of Jacob, and not Esau. And now the seed of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. This will be the tribal origin of the Messiah. And God sets that down at the beginning of the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes. Judah will be the royal tribe. That's the idea of from between his feet, a lawgiver from between his feet. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 57, it speaks of a mother and her young ones that come out from between her feet. And you understand the figure, children, posterity. They run around between your legs, between your feet. This is the idea. Judah, in all of its generations, will retain the scepter. So it's a gracious promise that singles out an individual. But there are two other things that are really the more important things in this promise. And the first one is, and it's very apparent in the text, is that there's a promise here of a king. This individual will be a royal individual. And there's something new about that, something new in God's revelation of the promised Christ in that. Until now, these people were pilgrims and strangers, and they lived without any inheritance. And they lived at the mercy of other kings in their land and their territory. And now at the outset of the bondage in Egypt too, when kings will rise up against them to destroy them, God says there'll be a king. God had said this in part to Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 6, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. But now we learn more specifically that the seed of the woman the promised Savior will be a king. And what a thought for Israel at this time in Egypt. Now you see that in the text in a number of different ways. The text refers to a scepter. A scepter was a symbol of authority. Your children, you remember the story of Esther, and she has to go into the king with a question. And she's afraid to go. And Mordecai, her uncle, tells her she must go for the sake of the life of the Jews. And so Esther goes into the king. Will he stretch out his royal scepter of authority, or will he not? And he does. And she touches her scepter. The scepter was something that the king held in his hand, a staff, something that he used as a symbol of his authority. The one who held that had the right to rule. And the other word, lawgiver, in the text really shows the same idea. The lawgiver is the one who legislates, the one who makes the law of the land, who has a right to make the law of the land and to enforce it with his scepter. So there's royalty in this promised Shiloh. The preceding verses show the same thing. In verse 9, Judah is compared to a lion, a lion's whelp, and a lion coming from the prey, and an old lion. Lion's whelp is a young lion, undaunted in its courage. A lion coming from the prey, the lion carrying food, and it's very protective of that food. An old lion has the picture of an older lion with young ones, a mother. And these are unapproachable. Who would disturb them? Who would rouse them up? Who would go near to them? The lion is a symbol of strength and of royalty, the king of the beasts. And that's Judah. And that's the king, Shiloh, that shall come out of Judah. It says in verse 8, thy hand shall be in the neck of thy enemies. As the idea of someone strangling somebody else. Judah will have that kind of power over his enemies. And verse 8 again, of thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah and the Shiloh that will come from Judah will be a king. And so you have a king here. But then also, and this is the other very important part of this promise, this king is a king of peace. And that's the meaning of the proper name given here to the Messiah, Shiloh. Rest giver or peace giver. You recognize, for example, the word shalom. The Jews still use that today as they greet each other. And it means, peace to you, Shiloh, the rest giver. The king who will come will give peace and will give rest in his coming. The following verses describe that in the terms of prosperity. Verse 12, his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Judah will be prosperous, and Shiloh will bring prosperity and peace. And this peace and this prosperity that Shiloh will bring will be a universal and an everlasting peace. It says at the end of the text, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And that word people refers to the Gentile nations. Unto Shiloh who comes shall be the gathering of the nations. And that word gathering also means obedience. And so all of the nations of the earth will bow down to, submit to Shiloh when he comes. And he'll bring peace in all the earth and submission from all. And so there's a promise here of a king who will come and establish a rule of universal peace and subdue all his enemies. Now you can well imagine what the pre- and the post-millennialists do with a promise like this, or what the kingdom Jews do with a text like this. They see its fulfillment in an earthly kingdom in which the Jews gain prominence and authority of Judah, the Jews, and their hand is on the neck of their enemies. And some see the fulfillment of this in the restoration of the nation of Israel in the 1950s. Or you can imagine the different millennial views, what they do with it. An age of prosperity and influence for Christians, or Jesus Christ coming to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. That's not the fulfillment of this text, and we should see that this evening. The fulfillment you see in Scripture in two ways. First of all, you see it in a typical form in the Old Testament, and then you see its final and real fulfillment in Jesus Christ. When you look at that typical, that historical fulfillment in the Old Testament, you see the failing, the incomplete fulfillment of this prophecy. And so all the Old Testament fulfillments are always just typical because they're imperfect. You have that fulfillment, first of all, in Judah himself. As Jacob prophesies in a moment, by the Spirit's work, he's given to discern something of the character of each of his children. And as he discerns certain characteristics in each of his sons, he's given by God a word that matches the character of that son. Now, you can't see that in all of the sons because we don't know so much about some of the others, but you can certainly see that in the first three. Reuben went up to his father's bed and by that immoral deed forfeited the true blessing, and the blessing he received was nothing like that of Judah. Simeon and Levi are called brethren, instruments of cruelty, brothers in iniquity. They murdered a man. But Jacob, when he comes to Judah, by the insight of the Spirit, is given to see something in the character of Judah. And so this prophecy finds its fulfillment first in Judah. Now, we're not able to discern clearly from Scripture how this is fulfilled in Judah, but we do see something of it in one instance in the life of Judah. And this is when Judah is brought to repentance for his word, "Let's sell Joseph." When Judah is standing before this Egyptian governor, that happens to be his brother Joseph, and he doesn't know it. And the governor is saying, "You men go home. I'm keeping your youngest brother Benjamin here in Egypt with me." And Judah stands up and he says, "No." And he's a leader amongst his brothers. And he wants peace between himself and Jacob and Benjamin and this Egyptian ruler. And he's willing to make personal sacrifice for the sake of that peace. "Keep me here. Send Benjamin home so that my father may live." You see something of the loyalty and the Shiloh character, the peaceful character of Judah in that instance. But, of course, Judah fails as a type. It was an imperfect fulfillment of this promise. You see it in the other descriptions of his character in Scripture that we've already talked about, and also that there isn't any real fulfillment of this in Scripture in Judah. And so we have to look beyond the man Judah for fulfillment of this promise. And the second typical fulfillment we find in the tribe of Judah, which becomes the royal tribe among the 12. It's the strongest of the tribes. It's the largest of the tribes. It's the tribe that plays the most important role in the history of Israel as a nation. It's the tribe, when Israel is encamped in the desert, has the most important place closest to the tabernacle of God. It's the tribe that plays the chief role in the conquest of Canaan. It's the tribe which has one of the two good spies, Caleb, come from it. It's the kingly tribe. And yet, it's typical. It doesn't always have a firm grasp on that scepter and on the rule of the nation of Israel. The first king doesn't even come from Judah. He comes from Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes. It's just a typical fulfillment. And perhaps we see this fulfilled most clearly in David, Jesse's son. In him, all the glory of the royal tribe of Judah appears. He's the king whose hand is on the neck of his enemies. And finally, under the rule of David, the land of Canaan is conquered. And there's established this great kingdom which has respect from all the other nations of the earth. David is the lion that no one dares rouse or approach. And perhaps that fulfillment we see even more clearly in his son Solomon. Under him, there's a kingdom of peace and of prosperity. Israel has its territory. Israel is leader of the nations. There's abundance. We read that King Solomon made gold and silver as plenteous as stones in the street. And we might say, well, Shiloh has come in Solomon. But even in Solomon and David, we see the imperfect fulfillment. The scepter falls from the hands of Judah. There's an uprising before the death of Solomon. And 10 of the tribes rebel. And Judah loses its grasp on dominion over its brothers. And you see that after the death of Solomon, more and more it develops in the history of the nation of Judah. So that more and more the authority of the line of David seems to become dimmer and dimmer. Till finally, the sons of David are dethroned. Jerusalem is destroyed. The palace is burned and the royal line carried off to Babylon. And perhaps we wonder what happened to this promise. Judah must have wondered it. What happened to the promise of the coming king, Shiloh, and his kingdom? And while the line of David diminishes, grows darker, God brings another light, and it's the light of the prophets. And the prophets speak and teach the people of Israel not to look for fulfillment of this promise in a kingdom like Solomon's kingdom, not to look for fulfillment of Shiloh in an earthly king. But the prophets come and they speak of a greater king that is to come. Think, for example, of Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace, that's like Shiloh. In verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And that word that Isaiah brings, and he brings it in a dark hour in Judah's history. They have a good king, Hezekiah. But Isaiah comes to them and he tells them, Hezekiah has sinned. He's shown the things of the Lord's house and of Solomon's treasures to these Babylonians. And these Babylonians are going to come and take all this. It was a dark prophecy. And they must have wondered, what about the promise? And then he came with this word and this promise of the Messiah. And the people lose, and as they continue to lose their confidence in the line of David, the prophets speak louder and clearer, directing the faith of the people to the coming king. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And we had that after the captivity as well in the prophecy of Haggai. Chapter 2, "Speak to Zerubbabel, king of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen and overthrow their chariots and their riders and so on. And I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." And there is a promise. The line of David has been dethroned, but yet Christ, Messiah, the King, is yet to come. And the message to Judah and the message to Old Testament Israel was, don't set your heart on an earthly king. As you lose confidence in these earthly kings, put your confidence in the seed of the woman, the Shiloh that is to come, a greater king than all these. And who is he? He's the one that's called in Revelation 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one anointed king before the foundations of the world. He's the one who comes and the angels sing, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. He's the one who has his hands on the neck of his enemy, the powers of darkness and sin that hold his people in bondage. He's the one who, as a lion, is a lamb. And he gives his blood, and in that giving of his blood, he overcomes and conquers the enemy. He's the one who establishes true peace, peace with God, therefore being justified, forgiveness. We have peace with God. He's the one who, with the spoils of his prey, ascends to the right hand of God and is seated in heaven at God's right hand as the eternal King, ruling all things for the sake of his church. He's first among his brethren. Unto him is the gathering of the peoples by the word of the gospel. He holds out the scepter of the gospel to his people throughout history, bringing them into his kingdom. And he brings true peace to sinners through pardon, through forgiveness, into their consciousness, into their hearts. There's turmoil all around. There's a lack of peace in the hearts of man because of guilt. And he comes and he drives away that guilt. And he says, there's peace with God. Oh, that peace doesn't come through prosperity. That peace doesn't come through what you have or don't have. That peace of conscience with God won't come any other way but through forgiveness in his blood. He's the lawgiver. He's the ruler. He's the one who rules over all things, all the forces of darkness and Satan, controls them all to bring his church to glory. He's the one who conquers sin by his word and spirit in the hearts of his people. He's the one who rules all things to bring his people into this everlasting kingdom of heaven. Christ is Shiloh the King. And the application for us is that Christ is King today. There's a great dispute in the church world today. And people say Jesus is Savior, but Jesus is not Lord. He'll be Lord when He comes in His millennial kingdom in the future. But of His church, He's just Savior. And so the argument is, it doesn't matter how you live. He doesn't have any rule. He doesn't have any law for His people. He is not the lawgiver in the church. He's only Savior. But if you believe this passage, you say, He's also Lord. Shiloh the King. Shiloh my King. And you say, where He has come in the gospel and brought salvation and brought true peace, there He also has come as Lord and establishes Himself as Lord. Believing this prophecy, beloved, means that we render obedience to Him as our King. And as we leave the sacrament tonight, that's something for us to remember. This morning, we saw Shiloh the peacemaker. We experienced pardon. We witnessed a sacrament that confirmed to us the sacrifice that is our justification and that brings us into peace with God. He's come to us as Savior. He's come to us as a Lamb who's taken our sins on Himself. He's come to us as the one who has choked the enemies, Satan, and all the sins that rise up against us. He's brought us peace through the pardon of our sin. That's what we saw in the sacrament this morning. But the one who has done that is also Lord. And we go away from the sacrament, submitting to His gracious rule, the scepter of His gracious rule. He's laid claim by the gospel to your heart and to your life as a believer. They're His. You're not your own. He's the lawgiver. And He expects obedience from His own. And as we leave the sacrament, we don't feel that as a duty, but we feel that as a debt. A debt of gratitude to Him for what He's done. That's the idea of Him being a gracious ruler of His own. He does rule with a rod of iron. He rules His enemies that way, by a rod of iron in power to force them to submit to His will. But He rules His people in grace. And He does that by giving them great benefits, and they're filled with a debt of gratitude to Him, a heart of love. And out of that love, they obey. In a little while, we're going to sing from Psalm 2. In verse 6 of Psalm 2, God says, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." And then in verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling." That's the word of application. God has set His King on His hill. Now, be wise and fear the Lord with trembling. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Jesus the King. We thank Thee for the peace that He brings through justification, and that by the Word and the rule of His Word, He brings that peace into our hearts and brings us into peace through Thee, living in a way that honors and glorifies Thy great name. May we be filled with this gratitude as we leave the supper this evening. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.